Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
It is good to be here. I know you hear that from every speaker, and I'm authentically glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. It is the middle of July. It's a beautiful summer day. And we know many are away on vacation. Hello to those who are online as well. Hi, Mom. My mom's listening. My dad. It is good to be here this morning. If you've been around for the last couple of weeks, we've been traveling through the book of 1 Samuel, particularly chapter 16 of the anointing of David to be the next king. And we saw that with Pastor Aaron speaking vicariously through the mouth of Jerry. If you're here that week, it was a wonderful experience as we looked at the idea of the anointed of the runt of the litter, if you will, where David was not even recognized when Samuel came, was told to come announce at the house of Jesse to be the one who was going to be the next king, and David wasn't even invited to the show. And it was a beautiful application, of course, of God sees you. God recognizes that he recognizes you not because of your external appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And we jumped into the second half of chapter 16 last week with the emphasis upon David coming in and serving in Saul's court as the one with the harp and to minister with his humanity, his actual natural gifts, coupled with the Holy Spirit. And that combination was a beautiful dynamic of service. And that each one of us has the same ability to say, God, this is who I am. I come, but would you come and empower me to minister the way you want me to minister in my given communities? And we enter into chapter 17. Dun, dun, dun. Do you guys know what chapter 17 is? 1 Samuel chapter 17 is 58 verses of the incredible epic story of David and Goliath. Woo! Yeah, it's exciting. It's good to be here. And I got to tell you, I have not personally ever preached upon this passage. I've referenced this passage before, but I've never actually landed on it. So it's my privilege to be able to do that and to glean some things for you as we enter into this morning. And it's a classic story between the Israelites and their enemy, the Philistines. And it's heating up into this really epic battle that's recorded in our passage of the Old Testament. The most famous one described actually was not fought, as far as the battle goes, was not fought between two armies, but it was fought between two people. It was a battle in the Valley of Elah between David and the giant Goliath. But before we jump into this passage of Scripture, I have to come back to 1 Samuel 16. And that is where, again, the importance of recognizing that the God who we serve looks at us internally. He's looking at character. He's looking for the dynamics that mark, as David was, the man after God's own heart. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Keep that in the back recesses of your mind as we walk into the passage of 1 Samuel 17. Because simply put, we have the default in our humanness to look at the face when God looks at the heart. And you and I know for my own self, I'm subject to this problem all of the time. We're impressed or we're not impressed with individuals because we judge them on the basis of their surface appearance. We often look at the externals, forming opinions that are usually wrong. Anybody in that camp? Well, we got one person ready to confess. That's good. All right. You know that when you come up and you see something, you walk into a room or you overhear part of a conversation, immediately you're like, oh, that is so bad. Only to find out in a couple of minutes, you're like, duh, my bad, my bad. One of the things I learned early on in my in my leadership life and skills, even as a parent, is seek first to understand. Always seek first to understand. And I'm glad we serve a God who understands us. Amen? Amen. I mean, this statement by God, he looks at the heart, so directly relates to the story of the battle of Goliath and David, as Goliath had all of the things that would normally impress and intimidate, didn't he? We're going to get into it. Don't worry, we'll see it. However, this moment in this passage, David, I believe, had the God-given ability to see as God always sees. David was neither impressed, David was not intimidated, as he knew no matter how big the giant that he faced, his God was bigger. And no matter how powerful the foe may be, he recognized God was way more powerful. Let this stick in the back of your mind as we look at chapter 16. So just pray with me. Spirit of living God, fall fresh upon us this morning. For your congregation has come from all different walks of life, and that you've seen each one of us individually. You know our needs. You know our gifts. And you're ready to work and move amongst us this morning by the power of your living word. A living God with a living word, bringing life to each one of us. Let's jump in. There's, like I said, there's some 57 or 58 verses. We're not going to touch on all of them, but we're going to highlight a few of them. And then we're going to read through the actual epic battle at the end and pull out some stuff this morning. So 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 3. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damimim between Socah and Azekah. Great names. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with the valley in between them. So where are we at geographically here? Sometimes we jump into these stories but don't necessarily understand the geographical terrain that is around them. And in this epic scene, we're geographically about 12 miles west of the small hamlet of Bethlehem. Those of you might know your maps of that area. That's kind of where we are. We're in the valley called Elah, which was not necessarily a narrow ravine, but kind of be likened to a canyon, and probably about a kilometer wide. And then as it went towards the mouth and opened up into a larger area and into a ravine where David would have likely picked his five stones up for the battle. So, follow me. Let's say this is more of the mountainous canyon. You're coming out of this area, and you guys are looking straight onto me. It comes out and widens up, kind of like the carpet here. This would be the valley, approximately, they say about 0.8 of a kilometer. And on one side, it went up the hillside about another half mile this way. The Philistines are over here. You guys are the Philistines, okay? Bad guys. All right. This side, it went up another half a kilometer, and you had the Saul's armies up here, the armies of the living God, facing off towards the Philistines. And every morning they would come down and they would rally up and line up as with the other armies, and they would have this face off. But no one moved. And that's the scene that is set up here with the two camps across from each other. 1 Samuel 4, we're introduced to the champion of Gath. I'm thinking he's pretty big. We know this. I'm thinking maybe at least a double XL. At least. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out to the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. You want to get that? Good. Okay. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. And on his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like that of a weaver's rod. I don't know how many work with weaver's rods here every day. Nobody? Think of a fence post. Kind of give you an idea. Not a large fence, but like a 3-inch fence post. And its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. I find it very interesting because the author spends quite a bit of time giving a very deep description of this formidable gentleman. Now, we don't measure by cubit or span, but put it into our lingo, he was approximately 9'6", 2.9 meters or 290 centimeters. Chris, can you come here for a second? Chris, stand right here. I was measuring this up as a contractor. I was kind of estimating it's probably 36 inches. I'm 6 foot. I'm now 9 feet. You are small.
I feel small.
Yeah. Can you imagine? This would be Goliath lining up with the average man. I can't help but think how quickly he'd be picked up by an NBA basketball team. And every time he ran out of the net, he basically would floss his teeth. And that's how tall he was. He'd just come underneath that by just a couple inches, but the mesh would be hitting his head every time he went under. That kind of gives you a perspective. I was sitting in my backyard the other night, or rather in the mornings. I looked at my coffee, go to my backyard, and I've got this gazebo kind of pergola style, and I was looking at one pergola I've got over here, and it's about 12 feet high. I'm like, that's a little bit too big. But I went over here, and it was a 10-foot, 6x6 post that I put up there. And I was looking at that from about 15 feet away going, that's intimidating. I mean, it's only 6x6. Can you imagine putting another 400 pounds on that? And that would kind of give you the idea of Goliath. A little bit more description. He wore this mail, they said, this chain mail linked, probably close to 175 pounds. His spear would have been close to 25 pounds. And he would have been quite the intimidating and daunting individual to look at. Now, because I want to just have that image in the back of your mind. I was actually trying to convince my son to come on with drywall stilts this morning and be that, but we ran out of time. And then I was going to talk to my 6'8" neighbor. He's a big guy, 6'8". He's a former commander in the Navy, and I've actually sat on his brig when he walked in with his uniform at 6'8". And when he barked an order, people jumped. So I wanted to put him on stilts, but he's actually scared of heights, ironically. So I didn't do that. He's a great guy, but I wouldn't do that to him. He's scared of the first rung of a ladder. So, sorry, Scott. But I want to pause with a moment here at this imposing sight, because imagine how terrifying it would be to take on a giant of this size and proportion who's protected in this manner. I mean, the odds are completely stacked against anyone foolish enough to step in on this. And then notice what the giant does. We end up going into the next verses. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. So again, you've got this valley, floor, hillside. He would come down the hillside, enter into here, start projecting his voice towards, Philistines, bad guys, this way, and say, hey, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man, have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become our subjects. We will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And on hearing these Philistine words, Saul, get this, and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Not a good scene. And Goliath is in essence saying, no need for an army. Let's do this one-on-one. Let's take care of this right now. And he did this not just for one day, but the passage says that he did this for every day for 40 days. This is day 40 now. 40 days. And not just once a day, but he did this every day, twice a day. In the mornings as they rallied up, in the evenings as they came along. And the same commentary is there. They were terrified. They were fearful. And I have to stop right here and make some direct application. Now, exegetically, this is not necessarily the direction I want to take, nor is it going to be the emphasis. But I understand that each one of us, as we live out in our humanity, that we desperately need a Savior, because every day we face the giants and the obstacles of our life, be it fear, be it anxiety, be it some sort of heavy concern, family-wise, or people that you work with, etc. You know exactly what that is, and it yells at you every single day. And not just once. It's perpetual. It's from the time that you wake up. and you are triggered all day long, often. What do you do with that? What do you do with that obstacle that's in your way? And I love the passage of Scripture because after they give this huge description of Goliath, and it feels dark, it feels helpless, it feels like there's nothing that's going to be happening. We've been in this for over a month. We're in this into our fifth week. Oh, man, what are we going to do? And the scene begins to shift. And the shift actually begins to see the change. And I want us to recognize this morning that there will be and can be a shift for us as the people of the living God in what yells across the ravine of your life every day. How many have seen the Lord of the Rings series? Okay, good. I'm with my people. I love the Lord of the Rings. I read the book as a kid and all that kind of stuff. And I, you know, that when you're watching the motion picture and you've got this dark, deep, long days of the poor hobbits trying to make their way to Mordor. It's dark. There's lightning and it's lava flowing off the mountain and it's like the eerie music, etc., etc. And that's kind of what this scene I feel like it is. It's dark and the music is sinister. And then you see this change, this shift, as with the words that go, "Now, David," and you're almost taken back to the Shire. And you hear the plucking of the violin and it kind of brightens up and all this kind of lovely stuff, right? Up in the Judean mountains in a little hamlet of Bethlehem, a teenager was watching his father's sheep. You can see it, you can feel it, and there's a shift. Maybe he was too young to be in the army, probably, with probably little knowledge of the war, other than he had his three bros that were in there, and his father, Jesse, was concerned about them. And so Jesse calls upon David to take some provisions to his siblings. Get this straight. David was not going for a fight. Just sent by dad to bring a couple of tender victuals, some goodies, coffee break stuff for his commanding officer and his boys. But the sun rose that morning just like every other day for both David and Goliath. Just a normal day. No indication that this 41st morning would be Goliath's last and David's first step into a heroic life. Next slide. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position. So they're lining up, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. This is the scene that David ends up coming into. Can you imagine what was going on in his mind as a young teenage boy? I mean, he'd come from the lonely hills around Bethlehem with just sheep to look at. He crests the hill and sees thousands of men whooping their war cries, getting ready to engage again. And David left his things, continue on. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers, "Hey boys, how are you?" And as he's talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. David heard it. Now remember, this is the first time David's laid eyes on this guy. And this is the first time he's heard the challenge. And imagine with me seeing and listening to this big dude, and he looks around and everyone has turned tail to run. And then he catches the tone and the words of the giant, and it gets his attention. I can imagine his blood begins to boil. Yahweh's honor is at stake, and David's faith, I think, if he had a faith meter, it starts to peak, and we're going to see why that was in a little bit. And he's not impressed, and he begins to question to the men. He says this, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" David's approximately mid-teens, maybe 16 years old, 17 years old maybe. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what's going to be done for the man who kills him." Earlier in the passage, the reward for those who challenge and kill Goliath would have been a massive monetary value for the individual. They would have been detaxed or taxed from the kingdom. They would not have to pay tribute to the king, which in itself, can you imagine that? CRA, you're done. Don't worry about taxes for the rest of your life. You're like, whoa, I just won the lottery. I mean, that's basically what it is. And an offer of Saul's daughter hand in marriage. But what I love about this passage of scripture, this particular one, David says, this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God, because David comes in with a fresh perspective that had not been brought to this point. For 40 days, the idea of inserting the picture, the real reality of a living God. Who is this uncircumcised rat who would defy the armies of the living God? And he identifies who you are, who this group is. Don't you recognize this? Who is this guy? And I love that. He injects a beautiful God-needed perspective with a simple question. And I leave you with this question this morning, and I want you to take home with this question, because doesn't having a living God make a difference in all of this? This fellow was mocking the living God, and you begin to see David's thoughts develop. Do you think this chump can get away with these slurs? Do you really expect God to let this uncircumcised rat trample his name in this dust bowl? And you can, I'm just imagining what would be going on in David's head. Everyone else saw him as invincible. David only saw him as simply uncircumcised. That in itself is quite a picture, but we won't go there. In perspective, folks, just separated from, okay? All right. Dang. Doesn't bringing God into the equation make all the difference? A couple of years ago, I was working with a couple on a renovation. I'd bought a house, and we flipped it and then rented it, and it was part of my business model. And we were working through some stuff and how we were going to get some things taken care of it, market it, and sell it, and we were running into roadblock after roadblock. And I finally stopped, and I said to the couple, I said, can we pray about this? And these are godly people and lovely church folk as well, and leaders in the church. And they kind of stopped and went, oh, yeah. We can do this. Yeah, let's pray about this, right? And so we just stopped and we prayed. I'm like, doesn't having a living God make a difference in every circumstance? That's when you say amen. Remember that. It's important. And I've brought that up lots in my lifetime. And friends, David's question should instruct us. It should instruct us. It reveals how critical, how crucial it is that we hold the right starting point. That we raise the right questions right from the get-go. And I ask us, and I ask myself this question too, what are the first thoughts and the words in your head the minute trouble and danger appear? I don't say those out loud. What are the first thoughts? What are the first words that come into your head? Is it, it might be God. It might be God's name in vain. But is it God? Oh God, I got to default to this right away. And we often in our humanists want to go, okay, well, if I take this approach and I put this model on top of this, then the algorithms work their thing and out will impop the proper solution to this. We have all sorts of things like that. But church, be instructed here. You serve a living God who's ready to come in alongside of who you are in your humanness, in your faith, and is ready to work on answers to those prayers all the time. He doesn't go on vacation, right? He doesn't tire. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God of this story is the same God in our story today. Now, before we set into the next scene here, the next scene is where Saul's interview with David, because we want to get into this battle scene, but there's one more obstacle that I have to just quickly point out. This time, it's David's own flesh and blood. Eliab is his older brother, and he just starts dumping on David. I mean, David just shows up. Listen to this. When Eliab, David's brother, this is his oldest brother, it's actually the one that was referenced when Jesse saw him and went, this must be the anointed one to do. And David, Lord says, no, don't look at the outward appearance. When David's older brother, when he heard him speaking with the men, asking all those questions, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave those sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. And David gives a normal little brother response here. How many have siblings? How many are the younger sibling here? I'm a third born of two older brothers. Now, my brothers were fairly good to me. I get this, and I think one of my brothers is watching. My oldest brother is actually watching right now. He was good to me for the most part. When he wasn't hanging me by my ankles over the railing, it was a fantastic relationship. But Eliab here is just like dumping on David. And David's like, hey, what have I done? I'm just asking a question here. Can't we even talk? I can't help but think that David has to get through a couple of giants before he actually faces off against the big one. I mean, Eliab's tongue is sharp. And as he alludes to that almost sarcastically, what'd you do with a few sheep? And then he declares the wickedness of David's heart. Judgy. One could say Eliab is a Goliath before he meets Goliath. As I read some commentators, they suggest that David had to fight three Goliaths in this chapter. In his own brother, he faces the contempt of Goliath before Goliath even expresses himself on the battlefield. He faces another giant in Saul, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, when Saul is saying to him, you can't do this. That guy's been a warrior all his life. You're just small. What do you got to offer? You can't do this. Can you see this guy? And then, of course, the third giant being exactly when David faces off against this champion of Gath. And I love the fact that David just simply ignores his brother. That's not the principle here. It's as if to say, hey, I just asked the question. Let's get on to the more important things here. There's a giant out there, and he just turns away. And David knew who to fight and who to leave alone. We need to choose our battles wisely, friends. We need wisdom in this often, don't we? Because if we don't watch it, all your battles can be fought amongst fellow soldiers, or may I take another step, members of God's church. And we're prone to be angry very quickly or react rather than respond. David responds beautifully by just going, this battle's not the one I'm ready to take on right now. God, you can deal with that kind of stuff and let that one go when he walks away. Oh, we can learn that over and over again, don't we? Every day. Every day. Because the real enemy of our souls roams around their territory, yelling at us across the ravine of our life. That's where you take up your battle. With your church family, with your loved ones, etc., etc. And so the scene changes again from the two brothers to Saul and David. And Saul heard about the questions that David was asking. Word traveled fast amongst the camp. There's a little dude running around here saying all sorts of stuff and asking questions. And Saul's like, bring him in. And David said to Saul, let no one lose heart. Isn't that great? What a leader. First word's encouraging. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul said, what? You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth. And humanity is impressed with the externals. Saul doesn't see the heart, but God is different. God does not judge by appearance or intelligence, and Saul has not heard or learned this one yet. And so when he looked at David, he says, you don't have the size for this. No, he did not. No one did, actually. Of anybody that should have been fighting Goliath, who would have that been? Saul. For we know that when he was anointed king, it said that he stood up ahead over all the other ones. He was the giant that should have been fighting Goliath. But he shirked back from his responsibility. You're just a kid. I mean, in the natural, I would think that David would have been completely defeated by this point. The ridicule, a king telling him, his own king telling him, no way, man. But David is thinking, what giant? The only giant I see out there is God. And God, compared to this giant, is just a dwarf. Talk about reframing. We got to reframe some of our battles, don't we? See, God's not impressed with the externals. He's constantly looking at the heart. He's omnipotent. And guess what? David's like, he's on my side. Doesn't having a living God make a difference in all of this? David then goes on to tell Saul how in the past God has proved himself faithful. You are good. And he begins to remember. You are good. Oh, thank you, worship team, for that. And he proves himself. He says, when he slew a bear and a lion, and he says this, Lord, who rescued me? The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And David subtly inserts his resume here. It's an interpretation of his experience. And it's not about luck. It wasn't about skill. It wasn't about his own audacity. But the Lord who rescued me. And here's the takeaway. Looking back in faith enables him to look forward in faith. He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. You see, what God did for David in the wilderness of Judah, he's confident that he'll do right here in the valley of Elah. People of the living God, get this. Faith is sustained in the present and for the present as it remembers God's provision in the past. It's good. It's very good. Faith is sustained. Faith is kept alive. It receives fuel as it goes back into the past. It remembers the goodness of God, and it begins to rise up in the present and in your very situation says, I'm ready to go to battle. Because God hasn't changed yesterday, today, and forever. My wife used to have, she often would have a memory jar, and she would take things that God had done for her throughout that year, and in a given day, she would just write a little note, and she would put that into the jar, and that jar built up little white notes, and before long, the jar was full, and at the end of the year, she began to pull them out one day at a time, and she would recall the goodness of God from the year before. And it fueled faith for the present. David is like, lion, bah. God took care of that one. Bear, I've had a fair share of encounters with bears because I fish on rivers on the west coast here. Not exactly something you want to take on and club to death. But that's what David did. It's fantastic here. I love this epic story. Because in God's economy, nothing is wasted. David will be delivered not because he has true grit, which he does, but because he knows the true God. Circumstances, experiences change, but Yahweh, the Lord, is the same, whether among the sheep or in front of the Philistines, because having a living God makes a difference. And so Saul finally relents, lets him go, but not before he tries to put his armor on David. It's a very funny scene. We won't take time to read it. And David's like, I can't wear this stuff. You're 7 feet. I'm like 5 foot nothing. And he sheds that off, and he grabs his regular stuff, and he heads down to the valley floor in this epic scene of verse 40. Then he took his staff, and here, I want you to stop here. I'm not going to put this up on the screen. Gary Bennett was here a couple of weeks ago preaching, and I love his exercise that he did. He says, I don't want you to look at your Bible right now. But I want you just, if you feel comfortable, just close your eyes and relive this scene again fresh. A lot of you know it. Maybe you've been brought up with it. You've got all sorts of images from Sunday school and other preachers or whatever the case is. But I want you to hear this fresh this morning. And then he took his staff, this is David, in his hand he chose 5 small stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give you flesh, your flesh, to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord Yahweh will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down. I'll cut off your head. This very day, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him, Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. What a buildup. But what a quick conclusion. So much to glean from this as we want to land this plane here, absolutely. Goliath is out there. He's bellowing his threats. He's done this before. He's not scared. He's got the threats. He's got the swag. He's got it all. He's coming into this. And David just interprets this as hollow, and I love it because David responds with his own spicy speech. I mean, David can hold his own. He talks about popping heads off, giving bodies to birds. I mean, this is fantastic. I won't emphasize that, but the emphasis here is upon Yahweh saves not by instruments of human strength, but through the weakness of his spirit. And at the end of the day, all we know and all will know that God did not save by sword or spear, but victory came through the living God. Because what really matters is not whether you have the best weapons, but whether you have a real God. Doesn't having a living God make all the difference? It does. And this morning, perhaps your own inadequacy may be your very qualification for serving God. For his strength shines most brightly in the foreground of our weakness. And we bring it as a gift. We bring it as an offering, coupled with the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of that combination, friends, when the yelling starts up in your mind, when the accusations begin to come at you, and you know your battle, the worries, the concerns, the anxieties, we come back to the idea, the principle, the reality of a living God in your circumstances to mute and to silence and then to destroy. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, to set free, make whole, and deliver in the life of David and in your life as well. And it's simply an attitude of adjustment that says, oh God, help. I need you right here because a living God makes the difference. Let's pray. Lord, we've worshiped. We've been given a gift to be offering back to you because there's no one else to give it to. For you are the one who deserves all of our praise. Because we can't come at it with our own gifting saying, God, I have this to offer and it's awesome. No, but coupled with you, it becomes a formidable force. And Lord, you want to do things in our life. And I pray for each individual here because your Holy Spirit has come alongside and is speaking to individuals about their need to release and to have the living God work in their battle scene. And we declare that you are good. We declare that there is no other God before you. And that which wants to defy you in our very beings, Lord, we lay it down. Will you slay that in us this morning? In spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. Amen.